I am pretty excited. I woke up this morning real early and just had a best morning I've had in a long time. I used to be one of my favorite times was Sunday morning for the first several years of doing this, waking up real early and just spending time talking to God and spending time listening to God. And I let that get beat. And I apologize to you guys for that too. You know, and I'm looking forward to this year, you know. Richard, a few weeks ago we talked about resolutions a little bit on New Year's and what that looked like. What do we resolve to do this year? What do we set apart? And, I didn't put it near as well as Richard did Thursday night, I guess. He kind of drew a line in the sand, said, come on, boys, you know. What are we going to resolve to do this year? What are those things? What are the, you know, I think Matt kind of chimed in too. You know, what's the what and what's the who and what's the where and what's the why? You know, what are we going to do to make this a different year? And we should, you know, we should have that resolve. And I was encouraged and fired up and, by Richard's enthusiasm. He has a way of doing that at times. That's a good thing. So, you know, some would say that we throw cold water on the dreamers. You throw a wet blanket or something on it. Is that what it is or something? Something like that. But no, I think that's an important thing. What's this year going to look like? And so I'm excited to go there. This is kind of an aside, pardon me for saying this, but one of my resolves is to teach better this year. And, I'm excited about that. I'm excited about spending more time in the Word. Yeah, that's a kid screaming, but I don't know which one it is. I realized that one of the things this morning, I again woke up and it was just, it's a sweet time, you know. I'm still next to my beautiful bride, you know, and that was the sweet thing. She was sleeping, you know, the sleeping beauty next to you, you know, doing it. It was nice. But I was thinking about, you know, God makes a pretty strong statement. He says, be still and know that I am God. And I realized that one of the, that has been a major source of struggle in studying this year. Typical way that I study, I've got a bunch of stuff I look at, but it's really a combination when I do, because I think that reading this, we need to read this not in just an intellectual way, but read this book trusting that God is speaking to us in a real way. And, you know, I would say that takes the state. I found myself this year struggling with reading and staying focused and reading and being still and being patient. And I realize that one of the problems is this thing. And I think it's a pretty big deal. This thing started it kind of, and then we added in a laptop, you know, because that's a studying tool. I mean, it used to be I just had my books because I prefer to use books than Blue Letter Bible. And I've got some concordances and Bible dictionaries and a couple shelves of different stuff that I tend to reference at times, mainly looking at what the Greek and Hebrew is and, you know, what God was trying to say and trying to figure that out. But then it's pretty easy to look at, well, just Google it, right? What do people say this was about, you know? And you can get 47 things and pretty soon 3 or 4 hours are gone. You're going, I'm not, I don't necessarily want to rant. But I might. It's a pretty wild world we live in. I mean, this is a very, you know, and I'm not a, well, I'm too scared, you know. I'll try not to be quite Jeremy, but on the other hand, you know, in his unwillingness to have an iPhone. But on the other hand, I am absolutely certain that all of us, if we want to learn, because to meditate, we're charged to meditate. Do you know that? The Bible calls us to meditate. That doesn't mean or, you know, but it does mean being still and meditating and focusing. And I challenge all of us that in this day and age, that becomes very difficult. Okay? I will start to meditate, or I will start to read, and I'll start to ponder, and I'll go, oh, but wait a minute, let me check that. Oh, but wait a minute, what's that say? Of course, I'm sure none of you do that, you know, doing it. Do I think that we should just take these and throw them away? You know, it's an amazing tool. There's no doubt about it. Okay? An amazing tool. But it's also a tool that I am certain, and this isn't some redneck back hills paranoia, that the enemy has purposed to control our lives with. And it is not far off. I mean, I was thinking this morning about it, that this thing right here knows you better and is able to resource that information and logically put it out in front of it and evaluate it probably better than anyone in your life. That's a scary thought. Knows what you look at, knows that most people look at news here now. Most people, you know, it knows your spending habits, it knows your interests, it knows your friends, it knows how you think, it knows, you know. It knows. This knows the people that look up sermons on here and listen to sermons or have a Christian station on their Pandora and then look at porn. It knows that. It knows who that is. It knows how you think. It knows what your patterns are. It knows what things pull you. It knows the hypocrisy in your life. It knows you. Okay? And we are about this far away from actually implementing AI, artificial intelligence. Okay? So now it's going to theoretically, it already does it, you all know. What are the ads that pop up? It knows your patterns. It knows what you're thinking. You know, it became very aware to me because all of a sudden now in Google, you know, comes up and now all of a sudden there's all these news feeds coming up underneath it, right? Oh, news. Well, right here. And it knows what you want to look at for news. You know, do I want to see what the Dakar race is happening on it? Yeah, I'm going to look at that one for sure. And I'm going to look and see that one is. I'm going to look and see that one. Next day, guess what's coming up? And how's it going? You know, I didn't mean to go for a long ways, but it's really a big deal and really important. Very few of us know how to be still anymore. You know, you're standing in line in the grocery store waiting for line. What do? Right? I mean, it doesn't matter. You have a spare moment. What do? You know, go here. And I think, you know, what's going to happen when this goes, and it will pretty quickly, this is going to go, hey, David, what do you think about this? You know, I mean, I was thinking there this morning as I was laying there and it was really still. And I was trying to think, do I really remember how to be still anymore? You know, and what's the thing laying next to you? You know, this little guy, what's the last thing you probably looked at when you went to bed? What's the first thing you looked at when you get up in the morning? What? It's laying there next to you and you go, you know, I thought, what if it said, good morning, David. How are you? Yeah. What are you doing up at this time in the morning? What are you thinking about? I mean, it knows. It knows, it patterns you. Do you wake up in the middle of the night? What do you do? I can't sleep. What do? You know, it's on all different levels, but is that purposeful? Because, you know, the bottom line is these aren't, it's a dangerously scary thing. And the enemy has purposely worked, because it is about money. Okay? It is about convenience. It is about keeping us from being still and knowing that he is God. You know, I think I've shared with some of you guys that, you know, in this last year, it's been a rough year. It's been spiritually just a struggle. I've been in a fight of my life for the last year. And just with client work stuff and, you know, I wouldn't say that's, you know, it's just been the fight I've been in. And one of the things to me that's made it really difficult is it seemed like God has been quiet. And I wonder if it's that I wasn't quiet. You know, that I forgot how to listen. You know, that I forgot how to be still. That I forgot how to honor him. You know, it's kind of the difference of, you know, you come before the king and do you honor him and wait to speak and want to say something and you act in a, you know, before a real life king, you know, doing it? Or do you come up and just start being jabber? Hey, how about this? How about that? And act disrespectful like a little immature child doing it? I am confident that God wants us in the process of not, you know, he does a lot of things to us more than just not being still and being able to listen to God. It also creates this complete absence of patience. You know? Patience is something that's going to be a very, very distant discipline in our lives. We don't have to be patient, right? I mean, it used to be you would have a, you know, discussion about something and go, gosh, do you remember? Who was that? What was that? Oh, well, just a minute, I'll see. Right? We're never without instant gratification and answer, right? Let's see. I really need one of those. I can have it here tomorrow. One button. Click. Here. Tomorrow. I mean, we live in a weird world, man. We don't have to be patient about anything. Right? Right now. I want it. Right now. I want to change the way I feel. I want to have what I want. I want to... And it's all right here. And it's a pretty... I don't want to get into conspiracy theory about it, but let me tell you what, you know. I mean, if we look at Russia, you know, some of you are old enough to think about Russia and being scared about Russia. Why? Well, they control the news media. Right? They own the news channels. So you don't know you're getting fair news, right? They monitor what you listen to and what you don't listen to, what you hear and what you don't hear. Why? So that they can mold you and shape you to be your little populace that they want you to be, right? We can fear governments like that. Should we... Now what's the most powerful thing? Is it the government? I mean, there's a side of it where we almost look at our government and go, you're a bunch of jackasses, pardon me. You know, what are you guys doing? You know, they've devolved into a pretty pathetic state. There's some great guys. I know there's some great guys. But it's degenerated pretty tragically. But who are the powerful people that now, the most powerful people are the tech giants. I mean, who owns Amazon? Who owns Google? Who owns Facebook? Those are the guys that are determining how we think now. They're determining, they know our patterns, they know what we do, they know what we buy, they know what we want, they know how to influence us, they know how to stimulate us, they know how to do everything, right? For money, it's not because they're our friends and they're good guys, it's for money. And How is that?
And but they're just honest, straight people. They're just given a medium. No, they're not. They're also determining what information you get and what you don't. Monitoring it, not letting some go, censoring certain things. I get the impression that they're really not God-fearing men. I say that sarcastically. You know? It's incredibly left-wing liberal. So what's our thinking process going to be? You know, it's a wild deal. I mean, it's an amazing thing to listen these days to the just this black and white perception of Trump and what's happening, right? I mean, if you listen to what would be considered, I guess, you know, CNN, you know, that line of thinking, you certainly have a perception of him, right? And I mean, you listen to one, you listen to another, and you go, what are you talking about? Are you talking about the same people and the same things getting done? Does that influence us? It does. Hugely influences. And all the while, what are the things that are really influences? What are our primary influences? When this is our best friend, it's what we listen to in the morning, it's what we go to bed with, it's what we, every spare moment we have, we go there immediately. It's like a stinking drug. And pardon me, there's a level that I've been in process through the time of having it, and I always try to stay cognizant, but it's a drug. You know? And it's, you can't quite get enough of it. What do you do with that? How do we deal with that? Because I'm certain that we need to deal with it, because it's taking away some essential qualities in us of a relationship with God. I would contend that it becomes difficult to, you know, it used to be there was a day when somebody could sit and read for hours and stay focused reading what was there. I know it's influenced me on some level, made it difficult. It's shortened my attention span in the last couple of years. And I intend to come against this, and I apologize for it. But it's hard to stay focused in reading for time. 5 minutes, 5 hours, you know, how long before you're, or what did I just read? Oh, I don't know. Oh, let me check this. I'll come back to this. Oh, what do you do? Right? I mean, some of you, maybe not, but it's a real deal. And what does that have to do with James? So, it was a sweet thing. I had a great day of studying yesterday. I just thought, man, I missed this. You know, I just miss studying. And that's partly why I'm scattered, because there was about 47 things I wanted to share this morning. I mean, I'm reading and just going, oh, my gosh, man, this is cool. All over the place thinking. So excuse me if I'm a little bit scattered. I'm pretty wound. You haven't seen nothing yet, though. I intend to get real wound on it, so. James chapter 5. You know, the difference between last week and this week was pretty profound for me in studying. And I think it had to do with really forcing the issue of being still and listening to God and spending more time directly in the Word. I'm really careful and try to be careful about one thing I've been fairly disciplined over the years in trying to teach is not going immediately to commentaries. Very easy to do, right? You read something in the Word and it's kind of either blah or it's what or what does that mean or I can't mean that or what does it do? You know, and immediately you want to go to what does something say? What does blue letter, what does commentary say? And oh, well, I trust this one. I don't trust that. Oh, you know, what does Mark Driscoll say about it? You know, what does, you know, whoever. That's a terrible thing to let yourself get into. There used to be a bunch of commentaries when we had the bookstore here in it. And, you know, they're the least important books in there. Is it valid to look at men of God and what God has shown them. Is there potentially some truth to that? Yeah, and it's especially dangerous online right now, right? Because you can just punch in the reference, you know, whatever the book and chapter and verses are, and boop, 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 there comes all this stuff up, you know? And there's a lot of it that isn't inspired. The truth is, God wants to speak to us personally, like a dad. And to think you're going to have a relationship with your dad by running around town going, what do you think my dad thinks about this? What do you think? How do you do it? You know? What's my dad like? What do you think my dad's like? Without spending time with your dad, isn't going to work very well. You know, the critical thing is, God, what do you say? And letting in the best commentary we have is the rest of these pages. Right? Is what, you know, because it all lines up. Period. And if you don't believe that, we got other things we need to talk about, okay? Because either you believe this is the Word of God, preserved, protected, miraculously, supernaturally, a book like no other book on the face of the earth, right? Or we're in big trouble. And we can go over to that one, over the church over there, or that one over there, wherever we want to go. Just decide what fits you best and what you like most. Because this is what sets it apart. Do we believe this or don't we believe this? Is this absolute? Is this consistent from the front to the back? Is it speaking of the same God? Is it the same heart? Is it the same things he calls us to? The same truth? Because this is the best commentary. Just struggle through it. And God says, if you seek me as you would silver and gold... But we're not very patient. Silver and gold, forget it. I got Google. Shovel? A mule wandering around the hills not finding anything? No way, I can find it right now. I can find it right now. I can do a search, find out what the answer is, boom, I'm good, right? That will not produce what God wants to produce in this. God wants us to sit before him, to be still, to struggle with it, to wrestle with it. Because he knows us. He knows our flesh. You know? Just like fast food is rarely the best diet you could eat, it's the same thing here. It is meaningful when you struggle with it and you go, what does that mean, God? I don't know what that means. That doesn't make sense. It can't mean that, can it? What does it mean here? Where is it? Where does he talk about that somewhere else? Where do you use those words somewhere else? What do you mean by that? And that's when there's value. And that's when it begins to have life-changing process in it of truth. You know, there was such a difference. I mean, I was reading through chapter 5 again of James because, you know, I'm the last few weeks I've been, where do we want to go? Where does God want to take us on this journey to seek together, to look at what he wants to teach us, you know? And they said, well, we need to finish James. We started that deal. Let's go through. You know, finish up James and kind of, I was, man, after a couple months of delirium, I had a tough time going, starting in it, going, what is this look? And last week reading it going, blah, 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 blah. And this week reading it going, oh my gosh, there's a whole bunch here. A whole bunch more than I saw at first glance. And I would contend that that's absolutely true. You know, God, the thing about the Bible is it isn't up to whoever's interpretation. There's many different interpretations of what the Bible says. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Okay? There is not many interpretations of what the Bible says. Okay? There's many applications to what the Bible says. Right? There's many, God takes truth and profoundly impacts all of life with it in different ways. God meant what he wrote, right? It isn't subject to our interpretation. It's subject to what did God mean? What was God saying? And for us, that's pretty complex at times, right? Because we tend to look through our lens of where we are right now and what we see right now and how we view the world right now. That's a very dangerous thing, right? We will not read, We will not interpret the Bible correctly. We will not know what it says if we allow our current state of mind and our current focus and the way we see things, my interpretation of what love is, my interpretation of what wealth is, you know, like the perspective I gave you last week, you know. If you know, when it talks about the rich, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You go, well, that's not talking to me, right? It's not talking to any of us in here. Maybe Alex, he has quite a bit of money, but yeah. But it's not talking to you. He's got a nice truck out there, man. Dude. It's not, the it is a cool truck. I wish I had it, but the truth is, okay, the perspective is, what's the perspective I gave last week? If you make over $25,000, you're in the top 2% of the wealthiest people in the world. You're all rich here. Maybe not you, because you're not working enough. But the rest of us are, okay? Right? We're rich, right? We're rich. We tend to always interpret things perspective-wise. Yeah. Well, I'm not rich. We're in Paley. Actually, you're in Bellevue. So, you know, we're really not rich down there in the Bellevue thing doing it, okay? We're really the common folks, man. We're nothing to worry about here. You know, Haley, a little bit more, you know, move up there, bruh. You know, immediately people go, where do you live? East Fork. Oh, East Fork. You know, perspective is, it's critical that we have God's perspective on what, on how we interpret this and how we read the word, okay? Who was he talking to? Is the context, where the context was? Who was James speaking to? Who was James, right? Pretty profound thing that James was the brother of Jesus. Okay? Wasn't James the brother of John, right? James and John, that was two disciples, sons of thunder. Good dudes, okay? But wasn't them. This was James, the brother of Jesus. It wasn't one of his 12. In fact, he didn't believe his brother said who he was. He thought his brother was a little whacked. Thought his brother was a little bit off base. He didn't know. Was he biblically literate? You know, Mary and Joseph did a good job. Their kids were very biblically literate. James was very biblically literate. But he didn't think that my brother says he's the Messiah. You know, apologize for your brother, probably in public, you know. He didn't know. But when Jesus rose from the dead, whew, it all made sense. And he died a martyr's death. You know, he fell on his face before Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He took on the obvious, this is not my brother, man. This is God come in the flesh that I was privileged to do. That's a pretty profound thing. And who is he writing to? James is a founding person, one of the principals in the church in Jerusalem. Okay. And that's, it's important to look at that. So who was he speaking to? He was speaking to rich Jewish people. You know? I don't know why. There's a fair amount of those, you know, on doing it. You can say they're a really good businessman, or I don't know quite what it is. But materialism has always been a downfall for the Jewish culture. Was in Jesus' day, was prior, always has been. Not universally, but he was speaking. In the first part of this thing, he is, I would contend, and this is that he is talking to rich people participating in the church that really weren't brothers and sisters, that really weren't saved people. There's a lot of those. There's a lot of those that justify their lifestyle by, look what I do. I mean, I've had it said to me. You know, when we were beginning, back before I was quite in this position and I was regarded as an elder in the church, there was a couple of couples that were here, and I should have kept my mouth shut because we'd have new chairs or something or carpet then or something, right? But I didn't. But that there was issues that were major issues in lives that need to be dealt with, that need to be confronted. And the statement was made, no, and you can't confront me because if you do, we'll leave. And we're the biggest tithers in this church. and your church will collapse if we leave. Is that God's perspective? Or is that who James is talking to? One of the perspectives that I think is really critical that we look at, because we have to be careful in it. I said it last week, but I want to say it again. Is there anything wrong? Is wealth the problem? Is money the problem? No, it's not. It's not. You know, is prosperity the problem? No, it's not. But the problem is our hearts. Okay? And what he's speaking of here, let me just read a little bit. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And their rust will be witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. He's kind of talking like his brother did, isn't he? Back in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, when he talks about moss and rust, right? Jesus was on the Sermon on the Mount, and he was saying, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, again, gosh, and there's so much. This is so rich. There's few passages in Scripture that are, well, it's all important, so I don't want to say that, that are more relevant and important than the Sermon on the Mount. That was Jesus himself saying, what should it look like? What is the kingdom going to look like? He was asked a question. What is the kingdom going to look like? And he goes, I'm going to tell you what the kingdom will look like. This is what the kingdom of God should look like. This is what you should look like on this earth. There, you know, the Sermon on the Mount looks way different than modern day Christianity. So you want to read some of those commentary things? They'll say it's not relevant for today. That's not relevant. That's not written for the kingdom age or written for a different time but it's not relevant. It's not what it's not written to us today and what matters. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' heart on what the church should look like, people in the church should look like, or what the kingdom of God should look like here. You say in there, you know, well, but the kingdom hasn't happened yet. You can come up with all kinds of theology and doctrine, though. But, you know, if you're born again, are you a child of the King? Yeah. You are, if you're born again, okay? If you're born again and you're a child of the King, do we serve that King? If you respond to God correctly, do we fall on our face in service to Him? Yes. With everything we have, right? We're a slave. We relinquish our rights. We relinquish our stuff. We relinquish our lives, right? And we serve this King. I would assume that a king and servants who serve him would look like a kingdom to me, right? A kingdom here on earth, right? It's in the midst where these two coexist. It's a strange time we have because there's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness that coexist on this earth. Okay? And you're either in one or the other. You either serve one or the other. And it doesn't matter if you go into church or not. That's not the criteria. You don't get to, I come in here, the kingdom of light, and I go out there and live in the kingdom of darkness. No. You serve one king or the other. You can't serve God. In this case, money. And money's a big deal. It's always been. From day one, it's always been. Right? That's why God always says, bring your tithe in. Because it was a big deal. God said, I will determine the truth of your heart will be where your boots go. Your boots will be about your tithe and bringing that in. Okay? God's always said that's a deal. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is your darkness? That, speaking of light, that's our perspective on things, how we see things. What is my perspective? Because perspective is everything. He takes it a step further. We struggle with that. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either hate the one or love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. The issue isn't riches, because he goes on to talk about the lilies of the field. And what's he say? Solomon in all his glory didn't clothe himself like one of those. Jesus did walk around in sackcloth and ash, you know, and just eat oatmeal, something your favorite, you know. Is that what he says? Or does he say, look at the lilies of the field that are here today and tomorrow are gone. It isn't a matter of riches. The weakness in riches is that all of our hearts really struggle, and most of us don't spend enough time keeping our hearts in check. God gives wealth to bless his people and his creatures. Not to hoard. Not to hold on to. Not to keep for yourselves. Does he say your silver and gold are crying out against you? In James? Well, that's really not what he says. He says, your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. What's the issue here? The issue is that you were selfish. The issue is that you took for yourself, that you hoard for yourself, that you accumulate for ourselves. God puts riches on this earth. He blesses his people to bless his people. He's really clear about that. God blesses us monetarily, not because we're so special or so deserving. He blesses us so that we will bless others. And is that what we do? This is a very difficult perception. And again, the lamp of the body is the eye. How you see things will determine that. We live in a capitalistic society, right? And capitalism is a form of doing commerce in our, you know, determining our economy that we live in. Very, very, it worked very well in the original founding fathers, because they said on the money, what'd they say? We're going to make sure it says, in God we trust, not in our money, right? Because that we're one nation under God. The only capitalism breeds greed, right? He who has the most wins, right? And capitalism, you know, the harder I go after it, the more I can accumulate, the more I can get, and we're free to do that. And we say, well, that makes people work hard and go after it. Communism, it doesn't, because there's no reward for what you're doing. But capitalism, it does, because if I go after it, I can. The problem is that it was originally governed by love your neighbor as yourself, by the Ten Commandments. Now, did that hold true of everybody who prospered greatly? No, it didn't. But most people, the vast majority, knew this Bible, held it as the Word of God and as authority, and it worked well. It isn't going to work so well now. Okay? He goes on to say here, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. There's a pretty wild principle that I would. It's a challenge for all of us to consider. Why do I deserve more than you? Do I deserve more than you? You know? In capitalism, we say, because I can, that means, that, you know, what is he talking about with the guy in the labor? Because he's going to go on talk about how a normal farmer perceives life and goes through life. But instead he's saying, this guy, I own the field, because I own the field, right? Because I own the field, that means that you are supposed to work really hard, and I'll pay you a little bit, and I will prosper greatly. Right? And that's fair, right? That's capitalism. That's how it's supposed to work. Is that God's economy? Is that how God sees things? That's our world's economy. I have the right to do that. Do you have the right to do that? Yeah. It's good business, right? People would even say, you know, let me just tell you, the richer it gets, the more money there, the more they see it as survival of the fittest. If I can take advantage of you in business, that's doing good to society because you didn't deserve it. I'm culling out the bad. It's survival of the fittest. May the best reign and win. I mean, stated. I've known 2 billionaires that I've heard that out of their mouths. Okay? That if they can eat you up and swallow you up, you deserve to be eaten up and swallowed up, and you know that maybe you'll learn how to be better from it. Hard times will make you better. We look at this plot, you know, who's a icon in our state, our great state of Idaho, Mr. Potato Man, Miss Potato Head. J.R. Simplot isn't liked by too many farmers. J.R. Simplot was, his thing was exactly what this is talking about, right? If I can go into business with you, I come up, you know, I'll fund the capital to put a pivot system into your farm right there, and yeah, we'll go in a venture, man. We'll make a lot of money now because I put a pivot in your farm. You don't have the money to do it? Well, I'll take half your farm, you know, for the cost of putting a pivot in. We'll make a ton of money in, and then next thing you know, he owns your farm, and life's good. J.R. Simplot owns money, owns land everywhere. There's very few people, you know, but he's the epitome of rags to riches, right? He was a poor guy, you know, but he became a billionaire on the backs of other people. Is that okay? That's not okay. And as a Christian, he doesn't claim to be a Christian. He's just a really good capitalist. Right? He's a good capitalist. He's the epitome of a businessman, a good capitalist. But is it right? Did he take advantage of people? I can guarantee you there are thousands of farmers that would say he took advantage of people. We lost a family farm in the process of doing it. Is that how we're to be as Christians? What is our business perspective supposed to be? You know, and it's pretty universal. some of you have heard me say, I think one of the general classes of people in our culture that believe that they're due more is college graduates. There's a stigmatism that goes along. It's taught you. You know, you got two choices there, honey. You can go to work for a living, or you can go to college. And because of that, you're entitled to not have to work as much as that guy who didn't choose to go to college for 4 years. You're entitled to work less for a longer time in your life and make more money than that guy who's out there working. Right? You're told that. Our high school preaches it in a big way on doing it. Most do, right? You go get a degree and the truth of most of that is dad saying, okay, I'll either pay for your college, you can go to college and make something in your life, or you've got to go to work. Dang, 4 more years at high school? Man, I'm good. You know, I'm in on this deal. Pay for my way in doing it. And you get done. What would you do? Why am I going to school? What am I trying to learn? I don't know, but I don't want to work. You know, I want to go to school. I'm doing it. And it's, and I put off growing up. I want to put off get maturity. I'm still adolescent, right? I'm still in the process. And most just go and a lot of college is not productive morally, ethically. You know, it's a tragic cesspool in the most cases that we throw our kids to. You know, the vast majority of academia in this country is left-wing liberals, godless left-wing liberals that are gurus of knowledge, right? So now we send our kid to go sit in front of these and learn life when we haven't put a foundation of truth in his life. That's what our culture is. That's what happened in our culture. And you come out of there going, but I spent 4 years and I wasn't always drunk. I didn't always have a hangover, and I didn't always take advantage of girls, and I didn't always whatever. And now I deserve more. I deserve to make more. I deserve to make more than you who just went to work at the gas station. And is that right? Do I think hard work should be rewarded? God rewards hard work. We need to understand that God rewards hard work. God calls us to work hard, period. And God rewards hard work, disdains laziness. Okay? God disdains laziness. Should we be productive? Absolutely. Should we all be probably more productive than we are? I would say probably fair enough. Okay? In life, in doing it. But, are we entitled? Are we entitled? Or are we... Because this is really important. Because if you call yourself a Christian, you've got one of two things. You can leave here and go, forget that, man. I want to go to a place that preaches prosperity doctrine. Okay? Because I can guarantee you, but I'll guarantee you, this book does not preach prosperity doctrine. It says in this life you will suffer. In this life you will have hard times. He's going to go on and say that in a minute. I was reading I even remembered when back when we did 1 Corinthians. So here's a response to prosperity doctrine, okay? The first couple verses of 1 Corinthians, the first 8 verses. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Acacia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Hang in there a little. It's tough. It's Paul, okay? Paul, way too smart for most of us. Which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also are you sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Acacia. Jesus guaranteed we would suffer in this world. Okay? And this isn't about prosperity. He's going to finish up James here and says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient about what? He says, and he also says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged, in verse 9. Well, I wish I had a new enclosed trailer like that. You know, how come you get that and I don't? Wish I had your truck. Because I do. But. We saw I had your truck. How come you get that truck? How come you get that? How come you get that house? How come you have that? How come you have this? We do that. We grumble. Right? We grumble and we moan because of our perspective and what it is. The issue is a heart, okay? And I want to be really, the issue isn't wealth, and we need to lose perspective. Success in this world is not about our things and achieving a certain level of wealth and achieving a certain amount of money. Success in this world is having an intimate relationship with our God. Okay? That's where joy and peace, and this isn't just ethereal stuff, man. Things will never make you happy. Of all the places to live in this world, this is a really, really good one to have that be real straight up and evident. Things will not make you happy. And wherever you set that bar of a little more money or a little more success or a little less debt or a little less something, it's here. I don't know if you can set it high enough because there's some that have billions, which is a lot. A lot, really a lot. We get used to that these days, billionaires. You know, it used to be millionaires when I was a kid. A millionaire? Oh, my gosh. You know? That was full of millionaires. What's a millionaire? Billionaires. Now we have billionaires in this valley. None of us would care about that, but we all set that bar a little bit and go, if only, if I just, you know? If I just had new suspension on my KLR, maybe it would be good enough to ride. Maybe. You know? Now it's just a stinking KLR, you know? I mean, it affects us. And this doesn't help that, right? New suspension on my KLR. Which is that? What are we going to do here? What's the best suspension for my KLR? We're going to... This dissatisfaction with life, thinking that if only, if I just had, I would be... But KLR is a motorcycle. Excuse me, that's the thing. And the sad thing is, the key here in all my rambling that I want to make a point is are we a cheerful giver? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul again says, he's speaking, he came to the church in Corinth, and he's talking to them about their giving. And there's a very important principle in the New Testament church that we have lost sight of. And it's just, now this is only the mentality of hippies, okay? Okay? Stinking hippies, right? God doesn't want us to be hippies, so. It was communal living. Okay? Is it, my stuff isn't my stuff. Okay? If there's a need, it isn't my stuff. And I have stuff. What's the issue when he talks about wealth in James chapter 10? It wasn't the clothes. It was clothes that were rotting and not being put to use for the kingdom. It wasn't the gold and silver. It was the rust, the unuse, the hoarding, the selfishness of the wealth that God has prospered you with. Not being a cheerful giver. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. He's talking about giving here. Let each one do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You may have an abundance for every good deed. Why does God want to bless you? So you can bless others. Why does God want to give to us? So we can give to others. What is the commandments? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. What's the second one? To go right together. Jesus said, yes, that is the greatest commandment, but... He said, I'm going to add to this, Jesus said, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love meaning submit to, regard. He says the example was himself. It's later stated. He laid down his life for him. Right? He regarded them as more important than himself. Jesus said, this is what love looks like. That while you were yet sinners, he died for us. Graciously, not because deserving, but because he laid down his life. Jesus, who had everything. The principle is, see, the more I thought about it this week, the more the principle is there. Because he goes on in James, okay? Let me just finish this 2 Corinthians chapter. He says, now he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything. Why? For all liberality. That's different than our modern day liberals. That means for freely, willingly giving, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only for supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God, through many giving thanksgivings to God. Our purpose is to be a light in this world. And our giving is to represent the character and nature of God to this world. And we're to reach out and we're to minister by giving. Our stuff isn't ours. Will God bless us if we're a cheerful giver? Again, you guys know, and you've heard very few, I hate teaching on money. You know? I hate doing it in business. You know, I hate, you owe me $500 now. I hate it for doing this work for you. That's not why I did it. But I gotta eat. I hate that. And it's the same thing with church. Giving is not about you have to give so that we can prosper as a church, so that we can build a building, so we can get new carpet, which we desperately need. Because it looks like the dog peed when you walk in the door back there, you know, every time you come in. But that's not nice. You think it's nice? The dog peed back there, it looks like. So where'd your brother go? Does he go outside? So it is about the story that he gives, okay, is an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, meaning God gives and God takes away, right? Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard the story of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. All heard the story of Job? Everybody's heard of Job, right? I mean, even in a pagan world, everybody's heard of Job. It's an amazing, that's the only time it's mentioned in the New Testament. Right there. But it's an amazing, amazing story. I was going to read it, but it's about 40 some chapters or something, so I wouldn't get it done. The story of Job is a pretty profound story, and you think, well, it's just a story. No. One of the earliest books of the Bible written. But Job was an incredibly wealthy man. Owned a whole lot of things. Let me look real quick. Because the amount that he did. It is important. Because this is the heart. He says here, work on your hearts. Because that's the important part. There was a man in the land of Uz. Nice. His name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. I don't quite understand. His kids seem to be a bunch of drunken, partying, spoiled brats. Didn't serve God, which seems a little sad. You know, I wonder about it and thinking about that. Do I think that Job, obviously, God bless Job, right? Job had a lot of stuff, right? And I think about that, though, why were his kids? Because it says, and it came about, and his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. They were just partying all the time, didn't have to work. I wonder about that, because Job, you know, it starts out, he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And how come he sucked as a dad? You know? I don't know. It's just the way we go to the theory, right? The modern day theory. Oh, there's good apples and bad apples. They're just born that way. Can't do anything about it. I don't buy that theory. I think we have an absolute responsibility, and we are the greatest influence on our children and need to be, for good or for evil. But, and I wonder about, you know, and Levi and I were talking about this maybe this week earlier sometime, because he had his possessions. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That's kind of a full-time job, isn't it? I'd say he was really busy. Maybe too busy. I don't know. I don't want to over-speculate on that deal. But I would say in this world, there are going to be choices, you know, and a bunch of you men are right at that time of the most productive points of your life. Okay? What are you doing with your time? Where is it invested? You know, is it invested in, and I understand it. I was there and I failed. And I've got kids with scars on them to prove it. Okay? Tragically. Because I was about, this is the time, man, you got to make a living. I got six kids, man. I got to feed them. I'm a carpenter. Okay? What am I going to do? You know? Spent a lot of time, went wherever work was. You know? 1980s wasn't like this here right now. Everything was shut down. You had to, you know, no excuse. I wasn't a godly man following God and listening to God. Put a ton of effort, like most men in your guys' age, in your 30s do, into work and focused on work, doing it. Oh, my kids are just pooping and stuff right now. Anyway, it doesn't matter. When they get older, you know, we can go do stuff. We can go hang out, you know, spend time. Like I did. I went spend time with my kids, you know. Shot shotguns, hunted, did race motorcycles, did a lot of things. Racing motorcycles at a different time in my life, fortunately. But there's, you invest that time. You only have so much time. You only have so much of your best time, the best parts of your day. You put them in to work at the expense of being focused and in tune and prioritizing meeting the needs of your wife, meeting the needs of your children, and loving people as God has called you to. There will be a cost. So that's a side story to Job. Because Job, on the other hand, was. So there was a day when the sons of God, meaning these are called angels and demons, were all often called sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." That might blow my daddy fail story, but, you know, I don't know. But his kids were all bad doing it. Okay. Then Satan answered and said to the Lord, "Does Job fear for nothing? Haste. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Mine still is, this is the first New American Standard, still says thou. "Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you and die." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. That's the beginning story of Job that we all know, right? took everything away, took everything out of his house. I think it's interesting to note this cosmic discussion that was going on, right? God and Satan. It's a little different than is projected in modern movies. There isn't an equality of war, you know. It's not, you know, Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker or whoever it is now. I only saw the first one, so, you know. That isn't a valid, it wasn't an equal match, a struggle, yin and yang, no. Satan obviously knew his place, right? He didn't have free reign. God, he was still under the authority. He said, okay, go ahead, take everything he has, but do not lay a hand on him. I'm doing it. Okay, so what did he do? Boom, everything gone. Pretty wild. Now, it happened on that day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine with their oldest brothers in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came to him and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Bad day. Whenever we have a bad day, we should all read that. Go, we ain't having a bad day. That's a bad day. Did it happen like that? Yeah, it happened like that. Really happened like that. A bad day. One day, boom, everything he had lost. Kids, everything. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Is that how you respond on a bad day? Give me some whiskey. Let me run. Face this. What's the matter, God? Why did you let me stub my toe today? He worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What's our view of our possessions, of our things? Are we people that... Do we understand the status that we truly are if we have a relationship with God? That I am slaves to the Most High King? That I've been bought with a price? That my life is not my own? That means my stuff either is not my own in doing it? Is that how we see it, or is it my stuff? Then, you know, there was another day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming around the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give up for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So then the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Don't get to take his life, spare his life. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a pot sheer, a piece of pottery, and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, this is a bad day. She didn't say that, but it's a bad day, because this is not how a wife's supposed to be. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Ooh, pretty alone here on this world. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So then we have about 40 some chapters here of his friends coming to him and talking to him and God explaining life to him. And he never did turn away from God. God gave us the story. God let this happen to Job, wrote down the story, give us the historical document of what happened to Job in this purpose, so that we can never whine. Okay? Because we will never have it this bad. And what was Job's response to God? He never cursed God. He never turned away from God. Okay? And all that, and all that came down. Okay? So what happened at the end of this? Because God said, Job continued to honor God. In adversity, in poor, with nothing. This is about what James is talking about. Be patient. Come on, you guys. Come on, God. But how about this? And I need that. And I need this. And, you know, God says, be patient. Do it my way. He said, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job after this, right? When he prayed, his friends came to him, his best buddies, right? And they all said, curse God and die. You know, God has rejected you. God has turned away from you. It was tragic. Okay? Then the Lord restored the fortunes of Job because God said, go pray for your friends. Your friends that have told you to walk away, go pray for them. And he restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed with his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him, all his family, all who had known him before came to him. And they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. You need to understand what that means. The Lord allowed Satan to do that. Did the Lord allow Satan to trash him? Trashed as you could be. Sores from the tip of his toes, so he laid naked in ashes and scraped the sores with a piece of pottery. On top of having nothing. His family rejecting him, all his family walking away from him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among the brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Are we generous? Are we hoarders? Are we trying to take? Are we outpourers? You know, as I've said before, I believe that when God said that he created man in his image, I believe that that isn't so much, it obviously isn't that I look like God, because he wouldn't be that ugly. It's not that we look like God or he has arms and hands and legs. What does it mean that we're creating his image? I believe that one of the primary things that means we're creating his image is that God is an outpourer. God is always outpouring. Always. His love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his wrath, his anger. God is always outpouring. His blessing, his stuff. God is always outpouring and wants to outpour. If you're a father, you stop for a minute in your perception of God and realize, do you want to bless your children? Do you want to make your children happy? Do you want to give good things to your children? It is the heart of every father and mother to want to bless their children. It is the heart of God. He is a perfect father. in doing that. He wants to bless his children in doing that. He's an outpourer. The problem is that the flesh came, sin came into this world, and now we are not born as outpourers. If you hadn't noticed, that little one-year-old even. And from then on, they're intakers, right? Wanting to take in. Give me. It's mine. I want it. And we, the issue becomes thinking that we will be happy by grabbing, by taking, by holding on to, by wanting more. God didn't make us that way. If we're going to be fulfilled in the way that God made us, we're to be outpourers and trust God to give us not only our needs, but our blessings. Not only what we need. Look at what he did to Job. The perspective isn't in this world. It doesn't matter. Like James says, we're in the last days, man. The truth is, there's eternity that we're going to live. Okay? You know? And even if this in this world we didn't know God's blessing of prosperity, of money, of things, he'll give me 1190 KTM in heaven. Kidding, but not, you know. I all the things that I think would make me, my dream about a wondrous thing. What difference does it matter right now? Right now, we are to be obedient to God. We are to be outpourers to God. We are to be generous. We are not to be hoarders. And by being hoarders, again, I think that one of the foundational things that we need to look at in James, let me just read it one more time and we'll quit. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on this earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. If you hate someone, Jesus is pretty clear about it. If you hate someone, that's murder, right? What is hating someone? To not be determined by them. To not regard them is more important than yourself. To love, to agape love, is to regard and be determined by. If I love you, I will be determined by your needs. I won't kiss you maybe, but I'll be determined by your needs. I will regard you as more important than myself. If I hate you, I will not be determined by you. It's to not be determined by. It's a disregard. Okay? What do we do as laborers? Are we, as bosses, as people in this world, do we regard others as more important than ourselves? The Bible's really clear. The New Testament's full of generosity towards your brothers, that your stuff is not your own, that you're to give and let God see. You think you can outgive God? You can't. You can't. We're to live our lives trusting that if God wants to bless us, it's for us to bless others. If God wants to discipline us, which he does, which we will suffer, he says he will scourge his sons. If he loves us, he will discipline us. That might mean struggling. This might mean struggling financially. It might mean, you know, struggling in work. It might mean struggling physically. It might mean a lot of things that he allows to happen in our life in order to discipline us, in order to buffet us, in order to cause us to be generous givers, not selfish takers. The thing that he says is, you too, because he talks about the farmers, we need to be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. I'd encourage you guys to look at that, because the perspective isn't of the landowner, that we are supposed to be a landowner, that demands strenuous, laborious, consumptive, 7 days a week work out of his people and just pays them enough so they have to work 7 days a week. I mean, what is the story we hear in this culture? Oh, you can't live in Seattle unless both you and your wife work, right? Can't live in this town unless both you and your wife work, right? That is the universal statement said. You both have to work doing it. You know, you don't make you can't make enough in 5 days to be able to make a living in this valley and stay ahead of things. You know, you have to work 7 days a week doing it. We force them into that because while you sit and live luxuriously and fatly because you're the owner of the land, you demand they work like that, but because you can't. It's not what he says. He says you're to be like the farmer. Be patient. Not accumulating wealth, not trying to accumulate wealth, not taking in for yourself, but being patient until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce. He trusts God to bless him. He trusts God to bless him. He trusts in God bringing the rain, God sprouting the grass. Is that the way we approach business? Does a farmer work? Farmer works. Okay? Farmer works. But he's completely dependent on God in that to bless him with the precious crops. That's not his goal. That's not his objective. He doesn't have money as a standard. Are we generous? Are we hoarders? You know, I look at myself. I mean, it wouldn't be real valuable stuff, but man, there's too much stuff in my garage. I can't hardly get around. I think, dang it, David, you know? You one of those guys? Does the rust cry out against you? You got stuff in storage, man. There isn't value. There isn't a greater value in being poor and having less than having more. Okay, that's not the issue. The issue is, do you have a generous heart, believing that what God has given you, He's given you to bless others? That we are to guard others is more important than ourselves. And it's not a matter that just because I can doesn't mean I should. Just because I can take advantage of the laborers in the field doesn't mean that I should. Most people going to college these days go so they don't have to work the rest of their life. They don't have to work so hard the rest of their life. It's a sad deal. That should not be our goal. Our goal should be to work alongside of our brothers, alongside of our families. Trust God to bless us in that. If He blesses us with prosperity and wealth, we better be generous. Our hearts better be generous, not our stuff. Right? I mean, I know that sounds kind of like a communist. The kingdom will be look kind of like a communist dictatorship, by the way. Oops. Just that people will be in submission to a perfect, benevolent dictator. And we will regard each other as more important than ourselves. Not be selfish. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we can trust you, that you're a perfect, benevolent dictator. God, I ask you to please give our eyes clarity and understanding, seeing things from a different perspective than the world we live in. There's nothing wrong with stuff. What's our heart? Are we selfish? Are we generous? Are we greedy? Are we giving? Do we see our stuff as ours, or do we see our stuff as yours? It isn't the gold and silver or the clothes. You know, you say you clothe the lilies of the field, beautiful, more beautiful than Solomon in all his glory. He's the richest man in the world. I'm sure he had pretty elaborate clothes. But seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Maybe wealth, maybe poverty, maybe struggling on this earth, maybe prospering. But that's not the issue. It's not the money thing. It's our hearts. That's all that matters. So God, please cause us to put a check on ourselves and not judge ourselves by the standard of this world around us. Cause us to put a check on capitalism, what that looks like. And God, cause us to check this world. The average person sees, what is it, 370 some ads a day, telling him that he needs this or that or something different or something more in media. Or hears it on the radio, whatever. It's pumped into us daily, relentlessly, that we need more. We need something different. We need things to make us happy. And we buy into, how can we not be conditioned by that, God? So please cause us to fight against that. Not as idiots thinking that if I don't have a cell phone, I'm righteous. Because we better learn how to help our children deal with it. Because this is a world that's in us, on our face, in our face now. This is the world where we live. And you brought us here for this time and this place to be lights, to be warriors for your truth, to fight for what is right. So God, please, please give us clarity and wisdom. What our businesses are supposed to look like, what our jobs are supposed to look like, what our pursuits are supposed to look like, why we're doing it, because it is all about the whys, not about the whats. And I thank you that you do care. I thank you that you want to teach us, that you want to lead us in truth and in light and in the right direction. And I thank you, God, that we can be patient and wait because you are a benevolent, loving Father. And just like you rewarded Job beyond his wildest imaginations, beyond what he could ever hope for in this world, you will, that is the same promise you have given us of eternal life. A forgiveness from sin, of a relationship with you that will be exalting and glorious and the best thing we could ever imagine for eternity. That's a pretty profound thing. Causes us to have patience and a different view of life. We're in the end days. And that if you come in 1,000 years, we're still in the end days because we're all going to die soon. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us the ability to be sons of the King, to know the blessings, to know the sweetness of being sons of a loving, benevolent, all-powerful Father. Amen.